John chapter 14, reading from verse 1. This is Jesus speaking, comforting his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. When I was growing up in the city of Delhi, I spent the first 20 years of my life in India, the last 21 years in North America. I can honestly say to you that culturally, and in culinary tastes or language preferences or whatever it is, I'm equally comfortable on both sides of the world. I have nothing to try and adjust to when I go back to the East. I don't feel any sense of adjustment when I come back here. And in that sense, I feel the cultures of the world have intersected in my heart and in my mind. And as a youngster, when I was a teenager, I remember every Saturday night coming from Radio Ceylon, which is Sri Lanka now, there used to be a program called The Choice of the People, which basically was a program of English songs where young people all over Ceylon or India or Asia would write in their requests, and based on the number of requests, the songs would be played. And there was one song coming almost every Saturday night. And I would be sitting down at our dining table where I would be trying to sort of half study and half listen at the same time. And whenever this song came, I would try to take out my paper and pen and each week at least try to get one verse. It was a song narrated by Ed Ames, coming from Radio Ceylon into this home in New Delhi. This is the way it goes. From the canyons of the mind, we wander on and stumble blind, wade through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, hoping for some kind of clue, a road to lead us to the truth, but who will answer? Side by side two people stand, together vowing hand in hand, that love's embedded in their hearts, but soon an empty feeling starts to overwhelm their hollow lives, and if they ask the hows and whys, who will answer? Far upon a distant hill, a young man's lying very still. His arms will never hold his child because a bullet running wild has struck him down, and now he cries, my God, oh why, and who will answer? High upon a lonely ledge, a figure teeters near the edge, while jeering crowds collect below to egg him on with go man go, and none will ask what led him to his private day of doom, and who will answer? As neath the spreading mushroom tree, the world revolves in apathy, while overhead a row of specks roars on, drowned out by discothex, and if the secret button's pressed because one man has been outguessed, who will answer? Is our hope in walnut shells worn round the neck with temple bells, or deep within some cloistered walls where hooded figures pray in shawls, or high upon some dusty shelves, or in the stars or in ourselves, who will answer? If the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer, who will answer, who will answer? Narrated by an American coming from Ceylon into the living room of a young Indian lad. And I used to think every time I heard that, why is there I have such identity with this song? And obviously hundreds of people did, because it was the choice of the people. Ladies and gentlemen, that question is deep. The questions are many. But I like the profundity with which he raises it. He is not asking what is the answer. He is asking who will answer. Who is going to stand up and give the answer to the most fundamental questions of why two young people can stand pledging their love to each other sometime later that love has gone? Why a man attempting to commit suicide finds others goading him on almost with the sense of vengeance, go man go? Why is it that, or with all of the dangers of war, our discotheques can still be drumming out the music so loudly, almost apathetic towards what is happening? If the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer, who will answer, who will answer? Now, many people have attempted to answer. The Hindu system of teaching has attempted it. Buddhism was born rejecting Hinduism. Buddha came into the world and after he saw suffering, after he saw sickness, after he saw an old man, after he saw death, he'd seen a religious ascetic, he rejected Hinduism on two counts. He did not accept the caste system and he did not accept the Vedas as the revelation of God. So he founded his own system, Buddhism. Then came Islam in the 600s. And on the heels of that came Sikhism, which tried to find a bridge between both of these. And now the major problem in India in separation of religions, the Sikhs want their own state. There's a plurality of voices. The number of gods, their number in Hinduism alone, as I've said, are 330 million. And then, of course, the Judeo-Christian tradition. You've got Jainism. You've got Zoroastrianism. You've got Baha'ism. You've got all these isms and schisms, and their number is many. Who will answer and how is it defensible? I want to take about 3 to 4 minutes in a philosophical argument. This is the most difficult aspect of the message and you've got to understand this to make only one point. And the point I want to make and then move on to my own answer in this is the fact that all of these religions cannot be right because they fundamentally contradict one another. You'll often hear somebody say religions are fundamentally the same and superficially different. That's false. They may be superficially the same, they are fundamentally different. Pantheism and theism are two contrasting worldviews. There is no common ground between them. And what I say to you, therefore, is that when you see a system that is internally contradictory, or when you see another system from the outside that is externally contradictory, both of them cannot be right. Now, I was speaking in California once, doing a series of meetings, when a professor of Eastern philosophies, an American gentleman, came up to me at the end of one of the talks and he said, Ravi, I would like you to speak one night on why I am not a Hindu. And I told him I would not address a theme such as that. I would rather talk on why I am a Christian. I said, the old adage goes, when you throw mud at others, you're going to lose a lot of ground and your hands are going to get dirty. So I said, I don't want to talk on that. He said, no, I want you to talk on that and I will bring my whole philosophy class here and they will take you apart. I said, you really want me to take on this challenge with your class? He said, yes. I said, all right, sir. And I delineated certain arguments that were so self-evident and undeniable. And one of the points I made was just this, that a contradictory statement cannot be true. A contradictory statement, unless it is qualified, cannot be true. For example, if you come to me and say, Ravi, is your wife pregnant? And I say, yes. And as you're walking away, 15 seconds later, somebody comes to me and says, I hear your wife is pregnant. And I say, no. If you overhear my answer, you will say, he probably didn't hear what I said. Or else he is a bigamist. Or he didn't hear what the other man said. Or else, he's mad. He's lying. Now, why would you say that? Or take a simpler expression. If you say to me, do you live in a bungalow? And I say, yes. And a moment later you say, how many square feet does your bungalow have? And I say, I don't live in a bungalow. You say, wait a minute, you just told me you lived in a bungalow. And then I say, well, it's a bungalow in one sense and not a bungalow in another sense. Now I start qualifying it and it could end up dying the death of 1,000 qualifications. The point I'm making is a categoric statement which is internally contradictory unless qualified cannot be meaningful. So I made one of those statements and sustained it by the contradictions within Hinduism and he came back at the end of it and he said, you have done one of the greatest disservice to this system that any man has ever done and the reason you have done that is because you don't understand it. just finished reading Dale Carnegie, so I thanked him very much. I said, well, sir, I'm open to understanding it, and his students were hovering around now. I said, but I'll tell you something, sir. If you and I slug it out here verbally, we are going to try to impress these young people, and we are not going to be worried about getting at the truth. I'll be glad to talk to you. Let's get together for lunch. And I pulled the Josh McDowell line. I said, you pay, and I'll pray, and we'll meet. He said, all right, let's do that. Do you mind if I bring the professor of psychology with me? I said, no, bring them, but just make sure they are interested in finding the truth and not trying to be impressed with either you or I. And he said, fine. So we arrived here. The lunch was served. This other professor of psychology and I had finished our lunch. This man hadn't even touched his yet. The waitress had come, given us some glaring looks. He had used his placemat and had drawn up all kinds of arguments. And basically his argument was going in this direction. He said, there's one kind of logic which is called the law of non-contradiction. Either this or that. Either this or that. He says, that is a kind of a non-contradictory logic. It is either this or that. He said, that is American. I said, cross out the last line and keep going. He said, there's a second kind of logic which is called the dialectical system, which is not either this or that. It is both this and that, which is what Karl Marx used. Not either the employer or the employee. Take both the employer and the employee, put them together and find a classless society. Funny thing, they never show you one. But that's the dialectical system. It is not either or, it is both and. So if you ask a Hindu, is God personal? One can say yes. You ask another Hindu, is God personal? He can say no. And you look at this professor of philosophy and say, which of these is right? He'll say both of them. God is personal and non-personal. And you don't have to worry about the contradiction within it. It's not either personal or non-personal. It is both personal and non-personal. And so it becomes like a kind of a cosmic vacuum cleaner which suctions in everything. It is interesting that Radhakrishnan, the president of India once upon a time, professor of Eastern philosophies at Oxford, who held the chair of Eastern philosophies, Radhakrishnan, a devout Hindu, said, the problem with the Hindu philosophy is that it has opened her arms out so wide that when she finally starts to close them, she will strangle herself. He understood what was really happening here. So it's not either this or that, it's both this and that. And he said, and that is Indian. I said, cross out the last line. Keep going. So he says, and the problem with you, Ravi, is you are studying Hinduism like an American. You should be studying it like an Indian. When you see the contradiction, you should not worry about it. You should accept it. And he kept going. And finally, his argument was finished. And he picked up his knife and fork. And the professor of psychology by this point wished he'd never been born or had never come here. So when he picked up his knife and fork, I said to him, sir, I have only one question for you. Now, this is going to be worth the millennium. Listen, you've got to follow this now. I wished I'd had it on video. The either-or system, Western, either this or that. Both-and system, Eastern, both this and that. And we are studying Eastern philosophies here. And I said to him, sir, I have only one question for you. What you're telling me is when I'm studying this pantheistic system, I either use the both-hand system or nothing else. Is that right? I either use the both-hand system of logic or nothing else. Is that right? You know what he did? He put his knife and fork down, took on an indescribable expression. And he says, the either or does seem to emerge, doesn't it? I said, yes, sir. As a matter of fact, I have got some absolutely shocking news for you. Even in India, we look both ways before we cross the street. It is either the bus or me, not both of us. Do you know what he was doing? Do you see what he was doing? He was using the either-or with which to prove the both-hand. And the more you clobber the either-or, the more it will clobber you. As a matter of fact, I said it to a Hindu convert friend of mine who's also a philosopher of sorts. And when I was describing the argument, he started to chuckle halfway through. And when I finished my response, he burst out laughing. He said, funny how your mind works so differently to mine. When he had finished his argument, I was ready to pounce and say this. If the both-hand system is all that you crack it up to be, why can't you use both the both-hand and the either-or? It's got nothing to do with Western or Eastern. It's got everything to do with what best describes reality. That is why, hear me now, that is why, as philosophically benevolent as an Orthodox Hindu might sound in saying, always go to the same God ultimately, why then do they get upset when you get converted from one way to another? It is just impossible to live consistently without the either-or. The fact of the matter is, all of us live by that principle whether we like it or not. So all religions can't be right. Now I want to sustain for you why Jesus Christ, in my way, is that unique and distinctive answer. You can come to this philosophically, you can come to this historically, you can come to this textually, you can come to this existentially from your experience. I'm going to pull together a little of each of these and answer the question of Jesus among other gods. The first thing I believe that Christianity gives an answer to, which none of these other systems even give a faint approach of justice to, is the answer of the nature of sin within the heart of man. There are systems in this world that don't understand it. And the Bible reminds you and me that spiritually we are absolutely helpless. And no matter how much we love to do the good, we are ultimately helpless. That's what the Word of God reminds us about. I don't know if you've ever been on a plane that is in trouble. But a few years ago I was flying on a flight between Toronto and Chicago. And all of a sudden we are hearing rumblings, we are seeing members of the crew go to the back and come back and this and that. Suddenly we see the flight attendant go into the cockpit and she comes back and she's lost color and she's standing on one of the seats pulling out a book called Emergency Guidelines or things such as that. We knew there was a problem. We found out that we'd lost our hydraulic and we couldn't get the wheels down. And then we were told that all the backup systems had failed. And sitting across the aisle from me was one of Job's friends. He says, I work for Boeing and we have a saying at Boeing, if you can't get a Boeing down, your time's up. And so here we are hovering over Chicago, dumping all the fuel. And we are being given instructions on how to get into the brace position, which you are born with, but after that you don't get into again, where you put your head between your knees and clasp your ankles. In heaven's name, what that's going to do when you come crashing down, I don't know. But there was a rather overweight man sitting on the other side of the aisle. And the only sound we heard was when he started to panic because he couldn't get his head between his knees. That's probably where the first crash diet was born, you know, he went on it immediately. And you know, you're seeing the fire engines and ambulances at O'Hare. You're just panicky and absolutely desperate. And I give you that as an illustration to tell you this, that when God gave us a moral law, there were basically four possible responses to it. There were those who hated it. There were those who accommodated it. There were those who hypocritically lived under it. And then there were those who loved it. There were those who hated it. There were those who accommodated it. There were those who hypocritically lived pretending as if they were all right under it. The Mishnaic writings, the Talmudic writings, and all of these are laws upon laws upon laws, so that for every conceivable question your mind could have asked on how to be holy in such and such a situation, they had answered those questions in reams and reams of pages. But then there were those like David. There were those like Paul who studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a citizen of Rome, in a city of Greece, in the finest university city of the world at that time. He knew the philosophies of Greece. He knew the legal system of Rome. His mind must have wrestled with all of this. But the greatest badge he wanted to wear was that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, sat at the feet of Gamaliel concerning the law, blameless. He loved the law, but Paul ran into a king-sized problem, and he gives it to us in Romans 7. He says this, when I come up against the law, I want to do good, but in practice I do evil. My conscious mind wholeheartedly endorses the law. He's not accommodating it. He's not hypocritically living under it. He said, my mind wholeheartedly endorsed it. Yet I observe an entirely different principle at work in my nature. This is in continual conflict with my conscious attitude and makes me an unwilling prisoner to the law of sin and death. In my mind, I'm God's willing servant, but in my nature, I'm bound fast as I say to the law of sin and death. It is an agonizing situation, and who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my own sinful nature? I thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the law was like a mirror. It told you your face was dirty. Buddha gave us the laws, told us to think right thoughts, do right deeds, have right ambitions. But my question to Buddha would have been, in heaven's name, Buddha, how? I want to do it. And let me be as blunt as I can without any offense. There are no four people in this world I love more than my wife and my three children. And as I even think of getting back to them at home tomorrow, it's like the prospect of that utter delight in a world of travel and fatigue and emotional and physical demands. Truly, it is a haven to just get back home. But does that mean I am not tempted? Do you think I could really be a hypocrite and stand in front of you and say that the normal temptations of the human flesh do not come this way? See, my love for my family ultimately has very little to do with the reality or the absence of temptation. To live in this mortal frame is to be tempted. As far as I know, ladies and gentlemen, I never want before God to make an illegitimate dollar. I mean that. I don't want to take a penny that doesn't belong to me. And I want to be absolutely loyal to those who trust me with it. Does that mean I do not face the temptation of greed? And I stand before you with the absolute sense of honesty and tell you that one of the things that paralyzes me more often than not is the struggle that I have within my own heart that I am not suitably qualified to minister to a world that has such deep-seated problems and deep-seated questions. Why, Lord, don't you really find somebody else? I am not the kind of person you're looking for. I don't enjoy travel. The discipline of study is getting harder. And the night after night to deliver talks with expectations of people weary me. Does that mean I'm not tempted with pride? Your affections in this world and your desires in your innermost being have very little to do with the reality of other options that stir your innermost being. The Puritans had a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what I say to you is, Buddha couldn't give that expulsive power of expelling sin from within me. The pantheistic system couldn't do it. All the systems of the world I looked at cannot really do that for me. But the Apostle Paul says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. If you being evil know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit? And that Holy Spirit of God dwelling within these mortal frames, that presence of Christ dwelling within us, is what gives us the power to say no to lust, no to greed, no to pride. And the expelling power of that indwelling within us is a rich reality of Christ Jesus. One of the most glorious truths in the Christian scripture is that this Christ comes and dwells within you. That is number one. There is number two. The Christian faith is the only faith that gives you a satisfactory strength and explanation for suffering. Hear me please. I have debated many a Hindu scholar. They have never been able to give the answer to the origin of evil. You ask them. Ask any one of them. I have debated some of the shrewdest one of them. The last one I debated had personally authored more than 100 books. He had no answer for it. He said, we've got to live with brotherhood. I said, I agree. But my problem is I see more hoods than brothers. I said, would you explain to me where this hoodishness comes from? Would you explain the origin of evil and so on? And so what has happened in some of these systems, they end up punishing you. Every time something evil comes your way, they force you to believe something wrong was committed by you and therefore you're paying the price for it. And every time something tragic happens in our lives, there's always somebody who wants to point a finger at you. Every time a child goes astray, someone wants to tell the parent, you've got this done all wrong. You did this, you did that. That's why you're paying the price for it. No, ladies and gentlemen, the problem of evil is a complex issue on its own. But let me funnel it down to the narrow experience of human suffering and show you how Christ alone gives you this answer. Comes out of Waltham, Massachusetts, a woman by the name of Edith Taylor. I think it was Guidepost magazine that had published it many, many years ago. I tried to make some notes and this is what I remember of it. She was married to a man, had a family, and then her husband went over to Japan. And when he went to Japan, letters would come regularly, they would correspond, and the children and the wife used to look forward to the letters. When all of a sudden the letters stopped coming, several weeks on end, suddenly one letter comes saying, you're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you, and whichever way I break this news to you, it's going to crush your heart. I've fallen in love with another girl back here. I'm not going to be coming back home. The heart of this woman was broken. For many days she didn't break the news to the children. Finally, the little one said, Mommy, something's wrong. Why isn't Daddy writing anymore? And then one of them said, is Daddy not coming back home? She says, no, son, Daddy's not coming back. And then this mind of Christ in a little boy, mind filled with the wonder of capacity to believe. He says, Mommy, just because Daddy doesn't love us anymore, does it mean we are not allowed to love him anymore? Answer, no, I guess we can continue to love him. Would you please tell Daddy to continue writing to us? We want to love him and we want to hear from him. He got married to a 15-year-old servant girl, sent the letters, had children, photographs of the children had come, and with every letter, Edith Taylor may as well have had a steamroller go over her heart. She was being crushed more and more. Finally, this one that'll strain credulity, he writes and says, I have just found out I've been stricken with cancer. I'm not going to live long. And since I don't have too much of savings, would you consider it in your heart on a monthly basis after I die to put some money aside and send it to my wife and children here? They will not have enough to live on. And as she went in utter revolt within herself, as you've reacted, as I reacted, as you read it and you say, incredible that a mind of a human being could punish somebody like this. But as that punishment began to ease a little bit under the grace of God, she said, wrote and said, look, I don't have enough to sustain our family, but I'll do something if it's acceptable to you when you're dead. If these people have no money, no help, send them over to America. I will teach them the language, help them to stand on their own feet so that they can be self-sustaining too, which is precisely what happened. The family arrives. She sees the children of a betrayed love. For some time unable to contain it, but loved them as Christ would have loved them, raised them up, set them up on their own feet, and she culminates her testimony by saying, in that dark, dreary, hellish situation, I thank God for the ray of light and hope to share some of the love of Christ in this very dismal setting. Ladies and gentlemen, only Christ can give that to you. You know what the principle is? Jesus Christ enables you to take a disadvantage, turn it into an advantage, and use it for the glory of God. Only Christ can enable you to take a disadvantage, turn it into an advantage, and use it for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says, I cried out for this thorn in the flesh. The word thorn in the Greek is really a kind of a stake. It's much bigger than a tiny point. It's a stake that's tearing away at me. I sought after him. And finally he convinced me that his grace was sufficient for me and his strength would be made perfect in my weakness. And he lived with that grace and that strength. Number one, in the nature of sin. Number two, in the nature of suffering. Number three, in the nature of salvation. Christ is able to answer the question as no one else can. If I remember this correctly, I may be wrong. In the Quran, the word salvation comes only once. You look at almost any religious system, man has cried out for atonement for centuries. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this blood guiltiness? Cleanse me, wash me, purge me. Is there any human being in this audience who does not need forgiveness? The Bible says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to that Corinthian church, of whom someone has said it's the miracle of God that even a church existed in Corinth, a church of sexual perversion, a church of power and struggle and pride, a church of indulgence. To be a Corinthian was to be a blasphemous kind of a title to hold, because it meant an hedonist or an indulgent one. And right in the beginning to the Corinthian church, he talks about the cross, and he ends up by telling us that the Hebrews stumbled over it, that the Greeks laughed over it, but he talked about how that cross stands as the central pillar of Christendom. To the wise of this world, it's foolishness, but it is the wisdom of God. And while he hung on two pieces of timber, while insolence looked on, while ignorance looked on, while irreverence looked on, while indifference looked on, that motley crowd was hurling insults at him. Please don't forget that he was put on those two pieces of timber after he'd been scourged. If you read almost any version of the book of the Shroud of Turin by a believer in Christ or a non-believer in Christ, all of whom are baffled by this piece of cloth where that impression of a crucified individual is there. And a criminologist from Scotland describes what scourging was like. The body of Christ was rendered naked, bent down with his wrists and ankles tied to a stump jutting out of the floor. The Roman lictor, with his enormous whip and claws at the end of it, poured that whip onto the body, peeling flesh and blood with every whipping. It was called halfway death. His body was rendered limp, the soldiers plucking his beard. All the shame of that kind of a death. Now he's hanging on the cross. Why? To be some self-styled charlatan? He was providing the way for you and for me. And when you stumble over the cross, you do it at your own peril. There is no religious system in the world where there is a cross or a Savior. The nature of sin, the nature of suffering, the nature of salvation, fourthly and quickly, and my last point will be brief after this, the nature of reality. The nature of reality. This is a philosophical point that I don't have enough time to go into. But I remember when I debated this Muslim scholar, one of the questions I wanted to ask him, but he wasn't even answering the most basic. It was this: the Muslim concept of God is a monad. They are not Trinitarian. The Muslim concept of God is a monad. It is not Trinitarian. And one of the questions I've asked Muslim scholars in my debate is this: if God is infinite and he's a monad and there was no creation before God, who was God loving before he created man? Who was God talking to before he created man? You end up with a God who needs man in order to talk to and love. That's not infinity. And you look at evolution, or you look at pantheism, or you look at the Islamic theism, there's one question they cannot answer. You look at unity and diversity in reality. Where did it come from? Look at every American coin, e pluribus unum. Out of the many, one. Out of diversity, unity. When you go to university, where do you think you're going? To find unity in diversity. It was the first question asked of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And one of them said, it's four unities, earth, air, water, fire. Someone said, but that's four, we're looking for one. So he said, what is the quintessence of life, the fifth essence that unites these four? So what they're really looking for in life is what is the unity that ties together the diversity. There is no system of thought that can answer the unity and diversity question as Christianity can, for only in Christianity there is unity and diversity and community in the Trinity. In the first cause, you've got unity and diversity, where the relationship is one of love and the relationship is one of communion. God did not need man to love. God did not need man to talk to. In his sovereign will, he chose to create us and commend his love toward us. So brilliant is this argument, frankly, that if you start expanding upon it, most opponents are mesmerized. They don't know where to go with it. I used it at the University of Australia, and the fellow just sat down. He says, I'm going to have to chew on that one, mate. Unity and diversity. Now, please follow me. This is unquestionably brilliant. It has to be understood. It's not my thought. This is God's thought. That's why it's brilliant. When you look at yourself, there's a diversity of designs. There is a legitimate expression of sexuality. There's a legitimate expression of aesthetics and art. There's a legitimate expression of intellect. There's a legitimate expression of taste. There's a legitimate expression of exercise and relaxation. All of these are diverse. If you're looking for the exhilarated feeling of a tennis game, you won't get it after eating a strawberry shortcake. Ah, but there is a legitimate gratification in eating the strawberry shortcake. If you're looking for the gratification of the fulfillment of your mind, and I'm not saying this to be absurd, human sexuality is not intended to gratify you intellectually. But there is a legitimate expression of it. And that's why we go to the tennis court. That's why we go to the table and thank God for not just the food, but for its tastiness. That's why we find that fulfillment, in a sense, in the physical consummation between man and wife. If there's a diversity of feelings in the human mind, please hear me, how can you find unity of meaning with the diversity of desires? My answer to that is the worship of God. And William Temple is the one that gave us this brilliant definition. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love, submission of will to His purpose. All this gathered up in adoration is the greatest expression of which we human beings are capable. That's why the legitimate expression of man and wife can truly be a spiritually satisfying experience too, because it is legitimately expressed in that which is right, a gift given by God. And if you want to know it, ladies and gentlemen, the reason I don't cheat on my taxes is the same reason I take the Lord's Supper. He gives unity to every expression. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's worth a gold mine. May I give you this quick illustration, please? Remember that plane, Eastern Airlines, flying to somewhere, Bahamas or something, one engine went out, then the other engine, I don't know what, how many engines it had, one by one, it all quit on him. Prior to that, there was an Air Canada jet that was somewhere over Connecticut, and there was a fire on the plane, and he had to turn the emergency program on and come crashing down to a crash landing. The wheels broke when he landed. Remember that incident? Several people died. The pilot was the last one to come out with his suit ablaze, and he came out with a broken heart because there were several people he could not rescue. If you had a loved one on that plane and he'd rescued it, wouldn't you want to go and grab the hand of the man and say, "Thank you, sir, for rescuing my loved one from this burning plane"? The man didn't want any glory, but you had to admire his courage, came plummeting down and rescued many with his mind fully in control. When the Eastern Airline engine went off, 1, 2, 3, 4, ultimately after all power had gone, the frightened voice of the pilot came over the microphone, "Ladies and gentlemen, ditching is inevitable." And all of a sudden, one engine started. Who do you thank then? If my children on Christmas morning want to thank Santa Claus for putting candy into their stockings, who do I thank for putting 2 feet in mine? You with me? And out of the overflow and the abundance of the heart with that sense of wonder, out of the overflow and abundance of heart with that sense of wonder, as my little boy one day playing with a balloon in the living room, letting the balloon go, stopping at the ceiling, jumping on the sofa, pulling it down, letting the balloon go, goes to the ceiling, steps up, pulls it down. So he's going to try it on the front lawn now. He goes onto the front lawn and it's gone. And all of a sudden he bursts out in uncontrollable tears, and all of a sudden he sees me and he says, "I know what, Daddy, next time you're on the plane you can bring it back for me." And the worst thing I could tell him was that I couldn't do it. Well, there is a Creator God who has fashioned this body, who has fashioned this mind, who in His brilliance and wisdom and infinite capacity has given to us this great truth of touch, taste, the aromas, the feeling. Isn't it marvelous that in the Lord's Supper we basically utilize all of them? We take the bread, we touch it, we break it, we think of the past, we look to the future, we taste it, and with our wills we commit ourselves to Him, all tied together, bringing unity in diversity. That's my Lord. That's my Lord. He gives to us the definition and the nature of reality. And lastly, in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor. Peter looks at him and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Apostle Paul, Saul at that time in Acts chapter 9, says, "What shall you have me to do, Lord?" Thomas raised his hand and touched his side and said, "Thee, my Lord and my God, ho kurios mou, ho theos mou, the Lord of me, the God of me." When Pilate looked at him and said, "Art thou the Christ?" he says, "You have said it." When the priest looked at him and said, "Are you the Son of God?" he says, "You're right in stating that I am the Son of God." And in John chapter 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Lord, where are you going? If we don't know where you're going, how can we find the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Show us the Father, Lord. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, have you been with me so long? And you don't know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And he who believes in me, greater things than these shall he do." Then that climactic moment when he goes to Bethany. And the sister says, "Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." You know, I like the King James language. Jesus looks at the disciples and says, "Let's go to Bethany. Lazarus is asleep." The disciple says, "If he's asleep, why go all the way to wake him up? Somebody else will." Jesus says, "You got it wrong, boys. He's not asleep as in asleep. He's dead. D-E-A-D, dead." "Well, if he's dead, what are we going to do now? They're going to bury him, aren't they? Come on with me, boys." And they say, "Well, let's go. We'll all die together." You know, very optimistic bunch, these ones. So they arrive. Martha comes running and says, "If you'd been here, this would not have happened. The scribes have told Mary, if you'd been here, this would not have happened. But Jesus is here now." So Mary comes running and says, "Jesus, if you're here, this would not have happened." And then he says, "Go away, let's go to the tomb." And he asks somebody to roll the stone away. And here the King James language loses its regality or tries to retain it. We lose it. He says, somebody says, "Look, he's been dead for so long, the body now stinketh." And he says, "Remove the stone." And he looks forth and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Someone has said the reason he said Lazarus, if he had not said Lazarus, everybody would have come forth. And what do the Pharisees do with that? They say, "He's got to go, let's kill him." Have you ever wondered what you would do to frighten Lazarus after he'd been raised from the dead? What would you do to threaten him? "Lazarus, I'm going to kill you." That's what he'd do. He'd laugh. And there's a book written by Eugene O'Neill called Lazarus Laughed. Caligula said, "I'm going to kill you." He says, "Ha, ha, ha." And he says, "Stop ha, ha, ha-ing. I'm going to kill you as I'm killing all the Christians." He doubles over in uncontrollable laughter, comes up for air and says, "Caligula, haven't you heard? Death is dead. Death is dead." How do you frighten somebody who's already been there and knows the one who's going to let him out? To threaten him with death is to tell a man on death row, "We're going to tear up your credit cards after you die too. Ha, 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 ha." Let me read these words. I want to give you a quotation and an illustration and then sit down. Written by Don Wurtson. "When engulfed by the terror of tempestuous seas, unknown waves before you roll, at the end of doubt and peril is eternity, though fear and conflict seize your soul. But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home." Ladies and gentlemen, your hope and mine in Christ is that one day we will be with God. One day we will be with Him. Our goal is not union. It is communion. Here is the last quotation. Give me your undivided attention. This is marvelous, coming from the pen of Malcolm Muggeridge. He says, "We look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has spoken of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back upon my own fellow countrymen of England, once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced in the words of what is still a popular song that the God who made them mighty shall make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown saying he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've seen a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as a wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I have seen America, more wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquests, all in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone, gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin is a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America is haunted by fears of running out of the precious fluids that keeps her motorways roaring and the smog settling, with painful memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victory of the Don Quixotes of the media as they charge the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. Behind the debris of the fallings of our solemn supermen and imperial diplomatists lies the gigantic figure of one person, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom mankind may still survive, the person of Jesus Christ. The nature of sin, the nature of suffering, the nature of salvation, the nature of reality, and the person of Christ. I have bent my knee to him, and I find in him everything.